Please take your Bible. We want to continue our study in God's Word as it is found in 1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, and work our way through to chapter 10, verse 11. So 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 9. Let me read the passage for you before we begin. This is what God's Word says. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air. But I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Now, that is an interesting passage, a bit of a long passage, and we'll see how quickly we can get through it, but let me just kind of set the context for you. We know by this point in time that the Corinthian church had a number of struggles, which means it was a real church, kind of like the real churches of today, full of struggles. And we know that they were struggling with the whole idea of rights and freedoms, and they were beginning to exercise their rights and freedoms. And they really didn't care how it was impacting other people. So there were those who were struggling in the church and those who were impressionable in the church. But there was a group of them that said, I have the right to do what I want to do. And they went ahead and they caused problems for the weaker ones in the church. What was happening was is that some of those who were supposed to be mature in the Corinthian church actually were not that mature, and they loved themselves, and therefore they lived selfishly within the body of Christ. Now, self-lovers and selfish livers, that is not what the church is supposed to be about. What they needed to practice was self-denial. By the way, self-denial is one of the first steps that Jesus talked about. If you're going to be my disciple, deny yourself. This same group that were exercising their rights were just way too confident in their own status of being mature and adequately theological. Hey, we know the Word of God, and we know what we can do and can't do, and all things are lawful for us, would have probably been their statement. Remember, Paul went on to say, but not all things are useful and good, but all things are lawful for us. And they thought that they basically had it figured out. They could do what they wanted. The problem was is that they were way too confident. In fact, they were very proud. And the second aspect of being a disciple of Jesus is to practice humility. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to go out and buy some wood and make a cross and wear it on your back all the time. The idea of the cross was it was designed to humiliate people. It wasn't just an execution, it was the most humiliating of executions. Jesus says you need to voluntarily humble yourself in the extreme every day. There's an idea for us. By the way, self-denial will help with that type of humbling. After that, remember what Jesus said, and then you need to follow me. Unfortunately, what was happening in the Corinthian church was they were not following the example of Jesus because he denied his rights and freedoms to serve those who were weak. And he most certainly practiced humility. And they weren't doing it. They weren't following Jesus. So, Paul had set himself up in the passage that comes before this one as an example for this church. And Paul in chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, had talked about how he had set aside his own rights and freedoms. And he did this fully aware of things that he was entitled to. Now, there's a dangerous word. We live in a society that is, you know, rights crazy and entitlements crazy. Everybody thinks, hey, it's me. Don't tell me anything. I'm entitled and I have a right to everything. Well, Paul said, my love for the church is always self-sacrificing, which pretty much follows the example of Jesus. Was Jesus' love for the church self-sacrificing? My, he left glory. He humbled himself. He was treated badly. And then he was put to death. That's pretty much self-sacrificing. Paul went on to say in chapter 9, verses 15 to 18, that he had conducted himself very carefully. He was very disciplined in what he did. And he had conducted himself carefully so that he would not be disqualified, even in his own ministry. And then in chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, Paul talked about how he had followed the example of Jesus in the fact that Paul was one whom Jesus had called to minister the gospel. So Paul went to people and he gave them the gospel with no intentions of getting anything back. A gospel of giving, not a selfish gospel of getting. I find it quite annoying when I see people who are supposedly preachers of the gospel, who after they have preached say, and my book's for sale, or if you want me to pray for you, it'll cost you so much, or if you really want the Lord to bless you, you need to support my ministry. And though Jesus said that the one who ministers the gospel has a right to get a living from the gospel, these guys aren't getting a living from the gospel. When you have, you know, multiple properties worth multiple millions of dollars and you have fancy sports cars and you can buy your wife a $300,000 sports car and you only travel first class all the time and you live like you yourself are royalty, I don't think you have understood the idea of the gospel is forgiving and not from abusing and taking from. Anyway, Paul makes it very clear about how he had conducted himself with that. And we know that Paul had been the first pastor at the Corinthian church. And I would assume that as their initial pastor for a period of about 18 months, that the saints had learned something from Paul. And I would also assume that they had learned to follow his own example of discipleship. And remember, the three essences of discipleship are deny self, humble self, and follow Christ. Now, this does not earn your salvation. Don't be confused here, folks. This is simply the proof of having new life in Christ. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And now we know by the writing of this letter that Paul had probably been away from the Corinthian church for about 4 years. Now, that's quite a long time. And Apollos had been pastor there for a while, but now he was gone from the church. And there were leaders, or so-called leaders, who were filling in the vacuum and leading the Corinthian church now in different directions. Not the direction that Paul had led it, not the direction that Apollos had led it. But these guys were promoting knowledge over love. As long as you have the knowledge, it doesn't matter how you treat the other people in the church. And they were promoting self over the interests of others, exactly opposite to what Jesus said. You don't have to deny self, promote self. It doesn't matter what the others do. And they were dabbling in meaningless idolatry. Now, there's a strange combination of words. Meaningless idolatry. In that culture, if you wanted to be involved in business or in politics or in civic life, guess what? Everybody went to the pagan temple, everybody offered sacrifices, everybody had a meal together. And then, of course, there was the invite to involve yourself in the prostitution that went along with the temple. pretty frightening way of living. And Paul's already said, don't you not realize when you go to the temple and you eat there that that's not meaningless idolatry? They would say, well, we know that idols are nothing. We know that we are in Christ. Since we're not worried about what anybody thinks when they see us, we can do this. It's just part of business. It's just part of getting along, going along to get along. And Paul was going to tell them, and is certainly going to tell them in the next passage after this one, that there is no such thing as meaningless idolatry. And then one of the problems was, is the new leadership was teaching that they could, that the people could follow ideas and practices that appealed to self, and they were going beyond what the scripture said. In fact, they were contradicting what the scripture had said. And so for our passage this morning, we see a concerned Paul, and when I say that, understand this is the Holy Spirit moving Paul to write these things, a concerned Paul, and he is presenting three warnings to this church. Now, if somebody gives you a warning, does that mean he hates you or he loves you? I guess it depends on the individual, but if it's coming from somebody with genuine concern, he warns you because he loves you. He does not want to see you get into serious trouble. So here's three warnings this morning. And the whole idea is that as Christ's disciples, we must stay disciplined. Do those words even sound the same, disciple and discipline? In the sense that a disciple denies himself to follow his master, discipline is denying ourselves to accomplish something of importance. And so we're going to see three warnings here. Then there's going to be some illustrations. The first one will be an illustration from athletics. And the warning is that if we are not careful and if we lose discipline, we can risk disqualification. To lose discipline is to risk disqualification. From the first five verses of chapter 10, we're going to look at the idea that a good start must also have a good finish. And thirdly, we're going to look at verses 6 to 11, the idea that Israel is an example for us, and boy, we should really try and learn from their mistakes, because they made some doozies along the way. So we've already read the passage. Let me go to verse 24, and let's begin this whole idea of to lose discipline is to risk being disqualified. Do you not know? By the way, whenever that's written, it means you know full well. You know full well that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Now, there's a particular word here that I want to draw your attention to, and it's actually found in verse 27. Let me read verse 27 for you, and then you tell me which word jumps out at you. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What's the word that jumps out at you? Disqualified. Does that word make you a little uncomfortable? It's a serious thing. What does it mean? And let me explain to you what that word means in its root form. It means to have failed the test. More than that, it means to be shown as a counterfeit. Oh. In other words, you have a basic falseness about you. You have been revealed as a fake. You have been revealed as a counterfeit. Well, a disciple of Jesus is one who serves his master and one who practices absolute allegiance to him. Would that be a fair statement? What's the problem with that statement? That absolute allegiance. How are you doing with absolute allegiance, folks? Anybody here failing occasionally? You know, you get at least two a year. No. Is it really necessary to wholeheartedly serve the Lord and be loyal to him? Is it necessary? Can a disciple disconnect his or her salvation from their call to service and loyalty to Jesus? Can you say, hey, wait a second, I'm going to make a disconnect here. I want to be a follower of Jesus, but I have no intentions of service and absolute loyalty. What if some of you are feeling just a touch guilty That's okay, so am I. What if we have failed the test? And at many points we have proved to be rather counterfeit. We make a claim, but doesn't quite add up. We will, and you know what? God knows this. Well, some will say, what about grace? Does not grace excuse a lack of discipline for the disciple? Hey, we're under grace. Do we really need to be obedient? We're under grace. Do we really need to love the Lord? We're under grace. Do we really need to follow the word of God? The answer to that is, yeah. Because grace does not give us license to not follow Jesus. Grace is how God brings us to Christ in the first place, and he brings us to grace through Christ. And the idea is that grace leads us to obedience and holiness. Grace does not lead us to doing what we want. Does grace excuse the lack of discipline in the disciple? No, it does not. But remember, we're not saved by our works, and we don't want anybody to be confused here this morning. We are saved by grace, but the grace that God gives us, he also expects will result in excellent service to his son. And you go, whoa, this sounds difficult. And the answer is yes. This is a challenge. Discipline is a challenge, is it not? Why? Who are you wrestling against when you are trying to practice discipline? As the old Pogo cartoon once said, I have seen the enemy, it's me. Here's the problem. Back to verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run? Yeah, isn't that wonderful? Some of us run funny. But only one receives the prize. Now, I need to tell you a little bit about the culture that happened in the southern part of Greece of those days. You're familiar with the Olympic Games? Every 4 years, this ridiculous spending of money? Oh, sorry. They need to create like 3 places in the world and just keep going back year after year to those 3 places and quit wasting all the money. But the Olympic Games have a really long history, folks. I mean, we've had them now since, what, the 1920s, the recapturing of the Olympic Games. But back in the days of ancient Greece, they ran for 1,000 years, starting very close to 800 BC and running through to 300 AD. They have a long, long history. And there were actually 4 major games of the same type running about 1 every year, and that's why you've got that 4-year break between them. And the closest thing to the Olympic Games, which was on the other side of the Peloponnese from Corinth, about 100 kilometers straight west, were the Isthmian Games. And those were held right in Corinth. They were games crazy in those days. Man, they had the biggest barbecues. They would slaughter huge herds of cattle, and you could smell beef cooking for miles, and people came, and it was a celebration. And then they watched the athletes in the games. And we know that those games were competitive because Paul says, you understand the games. And you understand that though all run, only one receives the prize. Well, that is obviously therefore saying that Christianity is a competitive sport. And we should all be in competition with each other. And only one of us is going to win and the rest of us are all losers. Right? No, that's not what it says. All of a sudden, from talking about a competitive games where only one wins, the next phrase in verse 24 says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, folks, if we are using the illustration of athletic games, and we need to be careful with illustrations, this illustration is going to make a couple of useful points for us, but we don't want to allegorize this and try to assign some type of a value to every single detail because then you're reading into the text. You want to read the points out of the text that the author is making. So here he says, run in such a way that all of you may win. So this obviously isn't a competitive thing, but if you want to consider who is the opponent that you are running against, the answer is me. Not me personally, you. Why? Because discipleship is all about denying self. Who is wrestling you when you're trying to deny self? Self. It's all about humbling self. Who is wrestling you when you're trying to humble self? Guess what? Self. And it's all about following Jesus. And who is wrestling you when you're trying to follow Jesus? Same guy. Self. Aha. The idea here, and Paul begins with this, is run to win. He goes on to say, everyone who competes in the games. I like that word, everyone who competes. It's actually one Greek word, and it means those in agony. Do you remember, some of you aren't, if you're old enough, do you remember ABC's Wide World of Sports? And it started off with a skier going off and crashing, and it was kind of an interesting thing, and then it had all the music. And they talked about, you know, the thrill of competition and the agony of defeat. This is the word agony right here. The agonized ones in the game exercise. And here you're thinking, well, you know, guys are in the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. They did a lot of exercises. In fact, what's rather interesting is that there was a requirement for you to enter the games. You had to have proof that you had been in serious training for 10 months before the game. Nobody just stepped up and got into the games. You had to have proof that you were serious about this. The agonized ones in the game exercise self-control in all things. You know, this may sound funny, but I have a problem with that term, self-control. And the problem is this, that people who do exactly what they want can claim self-control. Hey, it was myself and it controlled it. In other words, I did exactly what I wanted to because myself is in control. When we read that word, we know it's the exact opposite. Self-control means that self is not in control. Self is being restrained. In fact, it's a little bit of an oxymoron. You know, a word or a couple of words that doesn't make sense. It's kind of like jumbo shrimp. A shrimp is a shrimp, and jumbo is something big. Self-control. I'd almost like to rephrase this, control of self, as opposed to self being in control. We all have self in control. That's our problem. That's the enemy. That's who we're competing against. What we need is control of self. By the way, that is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is that we relinquish control of self to the influence and direction of the Spirit. Everyone who competes in the games exercises control of self. And then going back to these Isthmian games, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now, nowadays, if you're in the Olympics, what you're hoping for is commercials afterwards. There are a couple of Olympians that I see all the time on commercials. They didn't make money competing in the games, but surely they are making money on the commercials nowadays. But in those days, what did you get? They would weave together a few laurel leaves or a little bit of grass, and they would put it on your head, this little pretend crown that any child could make out in the yard. And for the next year or so, you could say, hey, yeah, I'm the best at running or boxing or wrestling or whatever it was. But then came the next games and somebody else was the best, and so your crown didn't last that long and your fame didn't last that long. And you know what? It was a very perishable thing, very short-lived. But here we're not doing a comparison. Here we're drawing a contrast. But we receive an imperishable crown. Now that's something, isn't it? If you are going to be disciplined as a disciple of Christ, and you are going to follow the instructions that Christ has given for your life, and you are going to compete against yourself. And remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord himself will give to me. What was Paul looking for? He was looking for the reward that would last for eternity. By the way, what is the point of crowns of righteousness that the Lord will give to us? Not that we're walking around heaven going, oh, look at me, I've got a crown. I think if anybody does that, they're not in heaven. Because that is something that has been swept away. But that crown of righteousness for wholehearted loyal service to the Lord, what do we do with that? We take those crowns and we go, here, Jesus, it's all because of you. All that happened in my life, every good thing, was your work. And whatever reward you have given to us, we turn it into your glory. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I do not run in such a way as to have no aim. I love watching little kids learn how to run. In fact, I like watching when arms are going one way and legs are going the other way, and it's just perpetual motion, and they're almost getting somewhere. Doesn't really look too good on an athlete, unless, of course, you're with the Special Olympics. I delight in the Special Olympics. People who have real struggles are out there trying. And you know what? Often the arms are going one way and the legs are going another way, and not particularly fast down the course. But what's so beautiful about the Special Olympics is the fact that everybody in the stands is cheering every one of them on. They are celebrating the attempt. And the motto of the Special Olympics is, let me succeed, but if I can't succeed, let me be brave in the attempt. That, folks, is the preacher's motto. Let me succeed, but if I can't succeed, let me be brave in the attempt. And I'm rather convinced that when the word of God is being proclaimed, that the host of heaven is cheering us on, even though our arms are going one way and our legs are going another way, and it doesn't look like there's a whole lot of progress, but you know, that there can be no pride in preaching or teaching or in anything that we do to serve our Lord, because it's all his work in us. The exercise of self-control. Paul says, I run in such a way, but not that I'm running where I don't know where I'm going, and I'm not going zigzag across the course, and I'm not doing a false start, I'm not tripping somebody else, and I'm not running backwards, and, you know, I know what I'm doing. I've got this in focus. And then he says, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. Have you ever heard of shadow boxing? Many of us are good shadow boxers. You know, when there's nobody there and we're just punching the air, yeah, we can do combinations and all kinds of stuff. And it's all fine to shadow box. It's a very different thing to be in a ring with somebody else who's boxing back. Then we see how good your punches really are. Paul says there is focus in discipline. You know you need to do the right things. And then he says in verse 27, and this is something that we probably don't see in our English versions, but let me tell you what the Greek word says here. But I discipline my body. That is a most interesting word, that word there for discipline. If you know anything about boxing, you know, there's various types of punches. You can throw left jabs and they're quick and you're hoping to catch somebody off guard. If you can get sort of an open spot, you throw a big right cross and you come across. You can do a roundhouse if you're trying to get it around his arms. But the punch I love the most in boxing, don't ask me if I've ever used it, but the punch I love the most in boxing is the uppercut. That's when you get really close to the guy that you're fighting with. And if he happens to drop his head, you just come up as hard as you can with a short punch from the bottom. And you catch him just about under the eye. And I've seen guys get lifted right off the floor with uppercuts and drop, and they're done. You know what the word Paul says there? But I uppercut my body. There's the word. What is he saying? He says, I am willing to knock myself right to the ground and make it my slave. Ooh, I know where my weakness of self is, and I will discipline myself to the point where if self is getting the upper hand, I will give self the upper cut and put self in its place. Wow. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So that I will not be proven a counterfeit, a fake. Folks, isn't it significant or isn't it interesting what Paul talks about here in terms of an example? I give my body a black eye in order to enslave it. When he talks about disqualification, do not think that that is a loss of salvation. If you remember the context of 1 Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we talked about the reality that every Christian will be called to give an account of themselves, and depending on what you have built on the foundation of Christ, it will be tested. And it says some will receive a reward for what they have done, and some will not lose their salvation. They will be saved, but they'll be saved like somebody who's come through a fire. I mean, you got nothing, but you got your salvation. And some people say they are so encouraged by that verse, and I go, yeah, okay, you won't lose your salvation. That's a good thing. But having been a disciple of Jesus for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, if at the end of it all you've got to show for it is what you started with, and you got nothing else, that's not humbling. That is deserved humiliation. Remember, Jesus talked about, especially in the parable of the talents, that when people took what they had been given and then used it for the Lord, what did the Lord say? He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I really hope that that is the desire of each of us in this room this morning. That given the time that the Lord has given us, when we were in Christ, when we were empowered by the Holy Spirit, when we had the Word of God to lead us and to guide us, when there were good works that God had created in advance for us to do, and remember, these are God's works, which He created, so the emphasis is on Him. What have we done? Did we live a selfish life, or did we live a disciple's life? Did we live an undisciplined life, or did we live a disciplined life? Someday will the Lord be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. That's what Paul is stressing for this Corinthian church. And guess what? That's what the Holy Spirit is stressing for us right now. Be disciplined disciples. Remember, 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. There he touches on the boxing illustration. I have finished the course. There he touches on the running illustration. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And you say, well, isn't that wonderful? Paul's boasting about how good he was, and look at all that he's getting. And no, that's not where the passage ends. It continues by saying, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, if you love the Lord Jesus and you serve him out of love with a whole heart, you too will receive from Jesus. And the slaves of Jesus never get wages. The slaves of Jesus get rewards for exceptional faithful service. And that's what we're striving for, and that's what we're disciplining ourselves for, or we should be. Be disciplined disciples. Let's get to the second part of this passage. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. When I was about 20 years of age, I probably was in about the best, probably the best physical condition of my life. It's a shame it all went downhill after 20, but I could still play basketball at age 30. By age 40, I was a pylon. You know, one of those things they put on the basketball court and guys just went around you. I used to play against pylons, and I found them annoying, and then I became one, and I quit basketball. But when I was 20, we had a church picnic, and we had a race, and it was going to be about 2 kilometers long, and I was in good shape, and go! And so I went tearing off at a pace that I could nowhere near maintain. And it didn't take long before I was 300 or 400 yards ahead of the next nearest guy, and I thought, yeah, I got this thing licked. And I started slowing down and slowing down and slowing down. And I didn't even finish in the top 10. And yeah, you can have a good start, folks. And it's important to have a good start. But a good start does not guarantee a good finish. A good start must also have a good finish. And I want you to consider the start that the Corinthian church had been given. We just go back to those opening verses of chapter 1. When Paul writes to this church, he says, "You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus." Wow. Is that a good start? You've been set apart for God's purposes in Christ Jesus. You are saints by calling, he says. You've been made holy in Christ Jesus. God's grace was given to them in Christ Jesus. You are the recipients and the possessors of God's grace. That's a good start. You have been enriched in everything, it says in verse 5, in all speech and all knowledge. Wow. And you're not lacking, according to verse 7, in any gift. That's a good start. Problem was, you'd think with such a good start, they'd have a good finish as well, right? Well, the way this is written is they're not having a good center of the race. And the way they're going, they're not going to have a good finish either. There was that strange sense of pride and overconfidence that was in the Corinthian church. They were theologically adequate. They were mature enough. And yet their behavior and the way they treated others within the church spoke exactly the opposite. They were not mature enough, and they were not theologically adequate. By the way, to be theologically adequate means, on one hand, you must know the scripture. And let me stress that. It is so important that we know the word of God, and that we know it accurately, and that we know it well. But just being a knower is not enough, because our God has all knowledge, but then he is all relational. He is relational within the Trinity, and he is relational in the people that he has created his own image, and he is relational to the ones whom he has redeemed in Christ Jesus. And we in the church need to be strong in the scripture. But we also need to be strong in the love of God as we relate to the body of Christ. And to just have one or the other means you've got a big problem. You need both. So the next 3.5 verses are going to describe Israel's start. We've looked at Corinth's start. It was great. Israel had a pretty impressive start as well. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," so he's talking about the Jewish forefathers, those who came through the Exodus, those who were enslaved in Egypt and released, rescued, "that they were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." Isn't this an interesting description of what Israel started with? According to Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, "When the Lord took Israel out of Egypt, he gave them a visual symbol to say that his presence was with them. By day, it was a cloud, huge pillar of cloud. By night, it was a huge pillar of fire. And it led them, and it let Israel know that their God was always with them." It says, our fathers were all under the cloud. Isn't it great to know that the Lord has rescued you and is present with you and will not leave you? That's a great start. They were all under the cloud. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. "And they all passed through the sea." Now that, of course, would be a reference to the Red Sea. And after Egypt saw that Israel had left, they decided they were coming to get them back or to kill them. One of the two. And now Israel was up with their backs, probably millions of people, with their backs to the water, and a very hostile army was coming to kill them. What did the Lord do? He delivered them a second time. He delivered them from Egypt. Now he delivered them from Egypt's army. And he led them through the Red Sea. That's a good start, isn't it? Pretty good. and all were baptized into Moses. Now, does that verse just sound a little off? What does it mean to be baptized into Moses? And some read a little farther and say, well, it talks about in the cloud and in the sea. So that's a reference to water, because clouds are made up of water and the sea is water. So, you know, they really had a water baptism. The problem with that is that the cloud was half of the time a pillar of cloud. And the cloud was half the time what? A pillar of fire. I'm not too uncomfortable with being baptized in water. Baptized in fire is a rather different idea. But actually, what's quite fascinating here is if you read in Exodus, where it talks about the rescue through the Red Sea, at the end of it, it talks about how Israel at that point began to trust in the Lord and began to trust in Moses. The idea for baptism here is the idea of identification. Sorry, my Baptist friends. I know you have been told that it means immerse in water. Well, that's one way of getting a piece of cloth dyed, but that's not the significant idea. The significant idea is the identification. When we are baptized in Christ, we are saying that we identify with Jesus. We identify with his death. We identify with his resurrection. We identify with his new life, and we are his followers. We are identifying with him on every possible level. Now, we practice immersion here. Why? Because it's a good symbol of dying to sin and being raised to new life in Christ. But dye can be applied through pouring and sprinkling as well. So if you're a Mennonite here, you can smile. No. The idea of baptism here is they identified with Moses. They had godly leadership. And was Moses a good leader? Yeah. By the way, had Paul been a good leader at Corinth? Oh yeah, for sure. So was Apollos. And we all ate the same spiritual food. What did Israel eat? Well, you know, they left and they had made some unleavened bread, and that lasted for a few days. And then you're in the wilderness of Zin and the wilderness of Paran, and I have been there, and nobody wants to be there. I'm going to tell you that now. It's not even sand to walk on. It's like volcanic glass to walk on there. It's not sharp, but it's so hard and so miserable. And if there's a tree, it's like waist high. It's really a little scrubby thing. And the bugs are everywhere. And there's 120 degree heat everywhere. And it's ugly. And what do you eat there? And you've got 600,000 men and their wives and probably 10 kids each. So you're talking millions and millions of people. And this thing won't grow a radish. And you got flocks and herds. What are you eating? They all ate the same spiritual food. Well, that could on one hand refer to what Moses was teaching them. That would be good spiritual food. On the other hand, it's probably referring to manna too. Manna, by the way, is bread from heaven, bread from God. That's a good start. You've been fed well. And then they all drank the same spiritual drink. There just aren't a whole lot of streams and waterfalls and beautiful lakes in the wilderness of Paran or Zin. Where did they get their water? The Lord provided their water. Now, I just want to back up for a second here. I talked about the presence of the Lord was with them all the time in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Which person of the Trinity was with them? Which person of the Trinity was with them? Let's just keep going. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. God the Son is very much at work in the Old Testament. And who was God with them all the way through that? God the Son in pre-incarnate form. Isn't that a great start? Man, people with a start like that, they can't go wrong. They surely have to finish well. Folks, let me let you in on a little secret. As good as Israel's start is here, our start's better. Because we share the start that the Corinthian church had. We've been sanctified by Jesus. We are saints by calling. We have received grace through Christ. We are part of a new covenant. We have a perfect Savior, a perfect Lord, a perfect intercessor. We have His righteousness, and we are confident in Him to enter into the Holy of Holies in the throne room of God. Man, we've got a better start. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, such a great start. With most of them, God was not well pleased. That's the biggest understatement of this verse. For they were laid low in the wilderness. That word is their bodies were strewn across the whole place. There were corpses everywhere. How's that for a word picture? You have such a great start, and there's corpses everywhere. Ouch! In other words, if you're going to have a good start, you certainly also need a good finish. By the way, who gives us the good start? God in His grace does. Who gives us the good middle of the race? God in His grace does. Who gives us the good finish? When Paul says, I've finished the course and I'm getting the crown, Paul didn't say, and ain't I wonderful? Paul is saying, look at the sustaining, trustworthy grace of God, how it has worked all the way through. Which brings us to Israel's example. We've talked about it generally. Now let's talk about it in some specifics, and we need to learn from Israel's example. Now these things happened as examples for us. By the way, read verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. Don't miss this. It's repeated. These things happen as examples for us so that we would, number one, not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, there are things in life that you may not consider to be all that evil, but it depends on whose perspective you're looking at them from. So if you say, hey, I've got rights and I won't give up those rights for anyone, is that a good thing or an evil thing? Well, if you're a humanist, that's a great thing. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's an evil thing. I've got rights and I won't give them up for anyone. Then you're not following Jesus. Hard to call yourself a disciple at that point in time. If you want to be praised and pedestaled and have your song sung all over the place so that everybody has to recognize you and say, what a great guy you are, that's not a good thing. That's an evil thing. That is pride, and the Lord says He's opposed to the proud. If you want to worship and serve created things instead of the Creator, who is forever praised, it says in Romans, that's an evil thing, not a good thing. So that we're supposed to look at Israel's example so that we do not follow in their craving for evil things. And self and selfishness and pride and not following Jesus are evil things. And in particular for those who claim to be disciples of Christ. There is, you're going, hey, that's counterfeit. And that's what we want to avoid, being counterfeit. So it goes on to say, do not be idolaters. And by the way, we're going to pick this up in the next passage. Paul's already talked about this, that you can't go to idol temples and involve yourself in the practice of worshiping idols and think it means nothing. It does mean something. Do not be idolaters. And now we get a little walkthrough through Numbers. We had a walkthrough Exodus in the first five verses. Now we get a walkthrough Numbers. It says, as it is written, and this first one, I made a mistake here. This first one is indeed from Exodus. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's interesting. It depends on your translation. They either stood up to play or they laid down to play. And the word play there is sexual activity. Now, within the context of marriage, in a God-honoring marriage, sexuality is a wonderful, beautiful, God-honoring thing. In the context of idolatry, the practice of sexuality is an evil thing. What happened? What's going on here? What had happened here? Well, remember, the Lord had led Israel out of Egypt. The Lord had led them through the Red Sea. The Lord had given them this symbol of his presence all the time. The Lord was giving them food to eat every day for themselves and their flocks. The Lord was giving them water to drink in a place that had no water. And then the Lord called Moses up to Mount Sinai to give him the law. And Moses was gone for a hideously long time, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, you can forget everything that has ever happened to you in 40 days and 40 nights. You can forget 400 years of slavery in Egypt. You can forget the Egyptian army. You can forget being delivered through the Red Sea. You can forget the presence of God. You can forget getting bread from heaven every morning. You can forget water. No, you can't, not in 40 days. You ate that bread that morning. Anyway, 40 days Moses is gone, and the people said, you know, he's a long time. So they went to Aaron, his brother, and they said, Moses is gone. You better make for us idols so that we will have gods to follow. And Aaron so graciously, you know, agreed to them and said, well, give me your jewelry and we'll make something. And by the way, when he got questioned by this by God later, he said, I threw the gold into the fire and this calf jumped out. Sure it did. It says that Aaron made the calf for them. And what do? The people worship the golden calf and they practiced sexual immorality of a grotesque kind. When Moses comes down and Joshua's with him, Joshua says, I hear the sound of war in the camp. It's like there's a crazy riot going on. These are the people of God who God has called for himself, who God is supplying and given this great start, and 40 days later, they are behaving worse than the pagans. Wow. Is that an example? We would never do such a thing. Right? We don't forget what the Lord has done. We don't forget who provides everything we have. We don't forget who protects us every step of the way. We don't forget that he is going to give us his revelation through his prophets so that we know his truth. Oh, we would never forget those things. We would never indulge in this. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now I want to take you to Numbers. Do you remember a king by the name of Balak and a prophet by the name of Balaam? I think I referenced him a couple weeks ago. Balak was a Moabite. He did not want Israel to come through his territory and settle there. He went to the closest thing to a prophet he could find, who was Balak, and he said, put a curse on him. And so Balak tried to put a curse on Israel several times, and every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out, which greatly annoyed Balak. It annoyed Balaam too. Remember, Balaam was on his way probably to try again to curse Israel, and his donkey saw the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, and the donkey stopped, and Balaam couldn't make him go, and Balaam was angry, and he was beating up on his donkey. And the Lord let the donkey speak and said, you don't see it? Angel? Sword? Death? And it was like the donkey spoke more sense than Balaam did. But that's not surprising. The Lord can make any donkey make more sense than a lot of others. But you've got this scenario here. So what happens? Well, guess what? Balaam did manage to finally bring a curse on Israel. But it wasn't through the uttering of words. What he did was he went to the women of Moab. And he said, seduce the men of Israel. And the men of Israel went happily along with the women of Moab and engaged in another horrible act of sexual immorality. And that day, 23 to 24,000 of them died. Wow. By the way, sexual practice and connection to idolatry have an amazing connection. Idol worship will always lead to sexual immorality. It's interesting how that works. People say, well, the church is so, you know, against sexuality. No, we just know what happens with idol worship and sexual immorality. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. You know, the wilderness was not a great place to be, even though the Lord was providing for them, and they weren't happy about it. And the old comment was, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die? And there was all kinds of problems. And they were, you know, calling down the Lord and calling down Moses, and the Lord sent snakes among them. And the snakes bit them, and a bunch of them died, and the Lord told Moses to make that bronze serpent and look to what God has provided and live. It's sort of a symbol. And then we get to the grumbling in verse 10. Now, this is Korah and company, who made this statement when they challenged the leadership of Israel, and they said, "We are all God's people, and we are all holy. Who made you leaders over us?" they said to Moses and Aaron and the rest. In other words, they weren't happy with the way the Lord had structured things, and they challenged it. And what did the Lord say? Well, let's have a little contest. You get 250 guys who support you, and they can, you know, beat their little lights into censers for burning incense, and they can stand there and offer their incense, and we'll see who the Lord receives and accepts, who he's pleased with. And so as Korah and company, and they were also Levites, but they were Levites of a lower order. Korah and company, all of a sudden the ground opened up and swallowed them. That, by the way, wasn't something that Moses did. That was something the Lord did. And fire came down from heaven and licked up the 250 guys who were pretending to be priests. And then it says the next day, all of Israel, everyone in Israel was grumbling that this is how the Lord's people were treated. This idea of self-determination and that we're all equal and we're all entitled was the idol. And another 14,700 were killed. Now, by my count so far, we've got about 50,000 dead. Does that set an example, folks? Wow. Some grumbled as they did. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example. You don't really want to be an example, do you? This is the joy of being firstborn, the elder brother. You get to be the example. Not always the greatest position. And they were written for our instruction. That word instruction there is corrective instruction. Some instruction is for more knowledge. Some instruction is, don't do it that way, do it this way. Look at their example and do the other. Isn't it fascinating that some examples are good examples we're supposed to follow, and some examples are bad examples that we're supposed to say, no, I want no part of that. This is an example of no, I want no part of that. And these things have been written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. What he's saying is, you know what, we're in a different time. We're under a different covenant, but the idea of being disciplined as a disciple and serving the Lord in the right way is still important. You cannot be a disciple on your own terms. You cannot be a disciple where you say, I maintain a measure of control. I know we all want to do this, but you're not supposed to. It's wrong. You cannot be a disciple who says, one day I'll be a disciple and the next day I will be self-serving. That makes you a counterfeit, a fake. And the point of this passage is, disciples must be disciplined. And discipline means denying self, humbling self, and following Jesus. The beauty of this passage is that God gives us a good start. And he expects us to finish well too. But he is a gracious and supporting God who is with us all through the course. And it's not like he gives us a good start and says, fend for yourselves, and that's why we fail. He is a good God who gives us a good start and says, and now let me teach you discipline as a loving father teaches his son discipline and corrects him for his good. And God used Israel as an example for all the generations. And the sad thing about Israel was they were big-time practices of idolatry. They often said it was the other nations that struggled with idolatry. Oh, my. Their idolatry was legendary. I mean, it's an example. They craved evil. They were sexually immoral. They tested God with their complaints. They blamed God and his leaders, and they grumbled. And that brought about the great refrain from the book of Judges. The refrain of the book of Judges is what? And everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and therefore it was all good. No, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and what did it lead to? Disaster and bodies strewn everywhere. Now, it's graphic. We don't expect to have our bodies strewn everywhere. But the simple reality is that someday we will stand before Jesus Christ as his slaves, as his servants, and he will evaluate what we have done, and either we get a lick of fire or we get a reward. And the only way you get a reward is by disciplined, wholehearted, genuine service for your Lord. Anything less puts you in the category of having started well and finished horribly. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Do we not? May the Lord give us the strength to be disciplined and focused and genuine.